There was a time when any conference on marriage, when the primary interest would have been with the question we're dealing with this evening, divorce and remarriage. Not at present, however. It's not the main interest, I think. Overshadowing everything at the moment is the gay liberation movement and the move to legitimize homosexual unions. Something so basic and obvious a matter as whether marriage, by definition, should be between a man and a woman, or can be extended even to recognize a man with a man as being challenged, compared to the enormity of what is at stake in that present issue. Question over what constitutes biblical divorce and what one says about the remarriage of divorced parties seems to be a secondary matter indeed. Understandably so. And without question, this present deadly anti-godly assault must be addressed and receive our attention. The danger, however, is that Christians begin to think, well, at least this or that church still refuses to pronounce God's blessings on these gay unions and will only sanction unions between male and female. That certainly proves, does it not, that she is faithful to God's word when it comes to marriage. This is the danger. As if the sin of divorce and remarriage in our midst is only of secondary importance these days, as long as we all stand opposed to the union of homosexuals. That must not happen. It's precisely the commonness of divorce between heterosexuals in our day taking place in Christianity, with Christianity's approval, no less, that has undermined the sanctity of marriage itself, has led to the justification of homosexual unions, and effectively has destroyed the church's arguments against such unions. This was brought home vividly by a recent statement made by Mayor Richard Daley. No, not that Richard Daley, he's dead. But his son. The mayor has gone on record stating that he would have no problem issuing licenses permitting marriages of homosexuals. He was responding to the argument of concerned citizens that the issuance of marriage licenses to same-sex couples would undermine marriage. The mayor's irritated reply, I quote, "Marriage has already been undermined by divorce, so don't talk to me about undermining marriage." End of quote. The weight of that argument is substantial and frightening. You say that you are against homosexual unions to save marriage? To save it from what? The advocates of homosexual unions point out, you as Christians and we as society have already savaged marriage by permitting it to be ripped apart, by allowing for divorce upon demand. What exactly are you trying to save now? You argue that to allow homosexual marriages will loose a host of various evils upon society, beginning with the destruction of the family unit, and rendering scars upon its children. And which of these so-called devastating evils has not already been loosed by the misery of divorce? So what's your argument? That only heterosexuals, by the flood of the breakup of their marriages, should be free to loose these evils upon societies and not homos? There should be a right reserved for you? Give me a break. The point is, a society and a whole civilization that has sown the wind by insisting on divorce upon demand, now reaps the whirlwind of legalizing obscene unions that will basically destroy the institution of marriage altogether. What we must understand is that a church that has shaken loose from the biblical moorings on divorce and remarriage will be driven by the same wind, will have compromised any effective witness against the present evil, and in fact is guilty of contributing to the present lamentable state of affairs. How can a church whose divorce and remarriage rate in study after study has proved to be virtually the same as society in which we live, claim any differently? This is the great ecclesiastical scandal of our day. The degree to which the church has capitulated to society's pressures and practices and has allowed her members' marriages to reflect the same lack of commitment as those at society at large. In light of the above, we as Christians better understand the importance of still living, having a biblical stand in divorce and remarriage, and then being resolved to live by it. The question arises, what are the things that have given rise to the alarming rate of divorce in our day and age, seemingly making divorce almost as common as the marriages that have preceded it? In reality, of course, about one half of all marriages end in divorce, and about one third of all first-time marriages. More to the point, what are the factors that have made divorce amongst professing Christians as common as divorce between out-and-out unbelievers? This is the truly alarming and even scandalous thing. When it comes to society at large and the exploding divorce rate, I am convinced that there are essentially three main contributing factors. That is, in addition to the factors of our human nature and its pride and our lusts and our greed and all the rest. But there are factors that play upon our human nature and take advantage of them. Number one, there is the adoption across the nation of no-fault divorce laws. This makes it rather easy to obtain a state-approved divorce. This is really a rather recent phenomenon. I say recent because such laws came into existence only a little over 30 years ago. In 1970, none other than the then Governor Ronald Reagan of California signed the first no-fault divorce legislation into law. The rest of the states followed suit in short order. Prior to 1970, one could not obtain a divorce unless one of the spouses could prove that the other had committed some grievous breach of the marital vow. If not, you were stuck with that spouse. As well, according to World Magazine, I quote, "In general, the laws punished the errant spouse economically while trying to lessen the hardships the wrong spouse would face." This is in the May 20 issue of 2000. The burden of proof required for a divorce, together with the economic sanctions, acted as a deterrent, of course. That all changed with the no-fault divorce laws of the 1970s. But what we must understand is that no-fault divorce laws didn't simply fall out of the sky. The no-fault laws came about because of the hardness of the citizens' hearts. This law came about to satisfy a society that would be satisfied with nothing less than divorce upon demand. It is not a coincidence, by the way, that Governor Reagan of Hollywood vintage was himself a divorced and remarried man. But now the question arises, what are those things that fueled this divorce mentality that would not put up with the restraints anymore and made the people clamor for no-fault divorce laws? There can be little argument that there were two main things that changed the marriage map following World War II. And remember that these are reasons 2 and 3 that explain our present culture of divorce. The first being the prevalence of the no-fault divorce laws. But now we turn to what has led to these no-fault divorce laws, a pressure for society and government simply to yield to this demand. Number one, the presence of more and more women in the workforce, in particular wives and mothers. And number two, the advent of television, the new altar about which families began to revolve and still do revolve. As for women in the workforce, number one, this gave women a greater economic independence, and with greater economic self-reliance came a greater independent spirit in every respect. As a result, fierce marital wars where the woman was not about to submit herself to the problems with her husband became more and more commonplace. But as well, in the second place, wives in the workforce has fed the fuel of divorce due to the influence of co-workers. Women unhappy in their marriages come home having been encouraged to stand up for their rights and to give ultimatums. Co-workers on their third and fourth marriages have told her, "You don't have to put up with this stuff anymore. Divorce the bum." I did, and I've never been happier. The office and the workplace has become a breeding place for encouraging rebellion, and confrontation is encouraged, and an unwillingness to put up with unhappiness with one's spouse any longer. The upsurge of divorce should come as no surprise. But even more, women in the working place has led to the temptation of adultery, or as they say, having an affair. Men working side by side with other men's wives leads to all kinds of temptations. The outcome is devastating on marriage. This was well documented by a recent issue of Newsweek magazine, as you may have just read and recall the July 12 issue of this year, whose cover story was labeled "The New Infidelity," with the subtitle "From Office Affairs to Internet Hookups, More Wives Are Cheating Too." Adultery occasioned by the workplace where men and other men's wives have regular contact has become commonplace. Again, I say that the divorce rate should experience an upsurge, should come as no surprise. And then there is factor number three, namely television with its insidious and all-pervasive influence. We are informed that by 1960 already, 9 out of every 10 households had a television. This is according to World Magazine. Today, it's closer to 99 out of every 100 households. This means that the last couple of generations of married people have been raised with Hollywood setting the pattern, both through its fornicating, big-mouth, divorce-prone celebrities, and by its productions majoring in infidelity and free, no-strings-attached sex. When a generation and its children, Christian homes not excluded, sad to say, has been entertained hour after hour by such immorality and assaults on purity of life and behavior, should we be surprised by the deadly results? What else but sexual impurity and despising of marriage and its roles and responsibilities? And add to that what computers and the internet now have added to the brew, and it's not difficult to see that everything today conspires against faithfulness in marriage. Divorce has become the name of the game. Lawyers know all about it. There's a reason why so many are found in the yellow pages. And so the marriage mess we have today. But the greatest grief is the extent to which this divorce mentality and practice is common in the church, as common as in society at large. The question is, why? In large part, because the factors we have listed above have become as commonplace in the lives and families of professing Christians as they have in ungodly society at large. What a sad state of affairs that is. But the question is how that came to be. How that came to be is not so difficult to find. The greatest guilt lies at the doorstep of the church herself. The modern-day church has failed in a twofold way. Number one, the Christian church has refused to preach and teach what we call the antithesis, the call to a distinctively different and separated life, insisting on its evidence in her members. And number two, the church has simply chosen not to teach her members Christ's clear word on the matter of divorce and remarriage, and marriage and divorce. As for the first failure, namely the failure to insist on the antithetical life, surely this is evident from the fact that Hollywood, with its productions, is considered as much a legitimate form of entertainment for members of the church, for professing Christians and their families, as for the world. Where is there, from the modern-day pulpits, reproof and prohibition concerning this evil today? For goodness sake, if you will pardon the expression, modern-day preachers, when they seek to embellish their sermons and go to examples to embellish their gospel messages, turn to television programs and to movie characters. They simply assume that their people will be familiar with what they're talking about. They know there is a far larger name recognition with The Simpsons and that dysfunctional family than with Eli and his sons. Who in the world are they? Not that there is no boldness on the pulpit at all. Everyone is deaf on smoking these days, you know, pulpits especially. Concerning that subject, you may hear a little fire and brimstone, and the calling to your self-discipline, and even the mortal state, your immortal state of your soul. My question is, where is there anything resembling the same zeal and thunder against Hollywood's godless propaganda and entertainment across the board? Then suddenly they are as timid as Peter Rabbit. Christians insist that the garbage of Hollywood is their Christian liberty, one of their those inalienable rights. And no pulpit has the courage to disagree, condemn, or even vigorously warn. And the church wonders why the marriages of her Brad Pitt fans are coming apart at the seams. Now, I read Time magazine, too. It's time we all take stock for our children's sake, for the future of their marriages, to say nothing of our own, and for the love of God. With no antithetical preaching, is it any wonder that the lives and marriages of the members of the church reflect simply the society round about them? What else are we to expect? That's where they have been taught. But what we are especially concerned about this evening is the modern-day church's willful ignoring Christ's clear word concerning divorce and remarriage. And here we have the central reason why the state of marriage for professing Christians these days is essentially no different from that of society so prone to the practice of divorce. The great restraint of Christians against the temptation of divorce, and it's becoming a crying reality within the church, is Christ's teaching on marriage and divorce. This is the one great dike needed to stop the present-day flood of divorce drowning the church's life and witness. There is no other. And this is the teaching, sad to say, that the contemporary Christian church has decided to ignore. The present situation of Christendom is this. Her pews are filled with those who are divorced not only, but also remarried as divorcees. In fact, even those who have abandoned their families and spouses and children and have obtained a divorce in order to marry the new love of their life can remain as members. At most, what is required of them is that they acknowledge that, yes, looking back on it, I was guilty of a sin. I now admit I am sorry. You're sorry. You are absolved. Go in peace, and life goes on. In other words, members are free to divorce for any reason and to marry another and still remain members in good standing, having the blessing of the church. In short, the churches do not insist that marriage is for life. Indeed, that ought to be the goal. Indeed, we may speak of that as the biblical ideal, but it is not to be required of every believer, not if the believer feels it's time for him or her to get a fresh start. And so, Christians are free to seek a divorce with the approval of the state for whatever reasons they wish, not just on the ground of the spouse's sexual unfaithfulness. Whatever has been granted by the state, the church recognizes as proper and valid. And so, the dike is dismantled and breached. Christ's teaching on marriage and divorce is markedly different. It is quite simple. Number one, marriage is for life. A permanent bond as long as both do live. Two, there are not many grounds and God-approved reasons for divorce, but one and one only, namely adultery, the unfaithfulness of one's spouse. And number three, no divorce, not even one granted for the biblical reason of adultery, terminates one's marriage. One's God-given spouse remains one's God's given spouse, though living as divorced, that is, in separated fashion. The divorced Christian must continue to live singly or be reconciled to one's spouse. God alone has the power to terminate one's marriage, namely, through death. Men's laws and pronouncements cannot undo and unravel what God has put together. This is Scripture's teaching for the New Testament believer. Hard, you say? Demanding? Indeed. But it's what the Lord of the church plainly teaches and requires, and what the apostles taught as well. There are four main gospel passages in which Christ's teaching on marriage and divorce is set forth. We've already read one of them, Matthew 19. This, however, is not the first statement of Christ on this subject. That's found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, in what's known, of course, as the Sermon on the Mount. This is found in that section of Scripture where Christ says time and again, it hath been said, but I say unto you. And concerning divorce and remarriage, 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That was the common practice of the day. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. The third gospel passage is Mark chapter 2. Don't have to read that at this time. I simply want to point out to you that this is the passage that is followed immediately by that incident of touching compassion where the Lord takes up into his arms the little children and says, suffer the little children and forbid them not. Anyone who does not see the purpose of the gospel writer in putting these two things in closest proximity, Christ's forbidding of divorce and the call to raise little children in the bosom of security, is willingly blind. Marriage and faithfulness to marriage is the calling of the Lord exactly for the sake of the children of that marriage, to say nothing of the two who are themselves married. And the fourth is Luke 16:18. We'll read that in just a moment. What is significant about these passages for our day and age is the historical context in which they were stated. They were stated in the context of a nation and a church where divorce and remarriage was as common a day practice as in our own day and age. We read in Matthew 19:3, if you recall, that the Pharisees came to Jesus tempting him and asking, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? This was the practice of the apostate church at that time. No fault divorce as far as the husband was concerned. All that was needed is that you go to the temple, that you stated your unhappiness with the wife, irreconcilable differences, and secured a bill of divorcement. Once signed by the priest, it was all legal and recognized. You were free now to remarry. A little different from today. The Pharisees, of course, claim that this was permitted by Moses. So why should Christ Jesus, already in Matthew chapter 5, that is in the Sermon on the Mount, have condemned them for their practice in this regard? Without getting into the reasons why God allowed the law of Moses to permit divorce in Old Testament times for the hard-hearted of that nation, this much is indisputable. That is from Matthew chapter 19 as well as Mark chapter 10, that Christ Jesus, the new lawgiver of the New Testament church, in the name of love the neighbor and the spouse, was not about to allow this practice to continue in the New Testament kingdom. It was to cease in the church with the coming of Christ. As he says in both Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10, from the beginning it was not so. What God hath put together, let not man put asunder. That means, number one, let not a man even think that he can put these two asunder. No man can undo what God through marriage has done. And number two, now that the great bridegroom of the church has come, the church in her new spiritual maturity is called to return to what God intended from the very beginning. What Christ had to say concerning divorce and remarriage was so new and so sharp and so foreign to their ears that we read in Mark chapter 10 that the disciples asked him again of the same matter. Christ made his statement, and then you go to Mark chapter 10, verse 10, and you read, and they asked him again of the same matter when they entered into a house. That is, Lord, would you repeat what you said? Did we hear you right? Surely, you are not serious in what you just said. Christ made plain that, yes, you did, and yes, I am dead serious. First of all, then, there is Christ's teaching with respect to divorce. What we ought to notice from the scriptural passages is that Christ insists there is only one lawful ground to move for divorce, that is, a cheating spouse, unfaithfulness, adultery, if you will. That's clear. In both Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, Christ makes one allowance. You read of one exception clause, except it be for fornication, that is, marital and sexual unfaithfulness. Christ explicitly, in explicit contrast to the prevailing practice of his time, that is, divorce permitted for every reason, refused to allow any other consideration as a God-approved ground. You may reply, but what about a person who is married to an unbeliever? Think of what that does to one's marriage and relationship and even the influence upon one's children. And what about a marriage in which there is an abusive husband? Surely, these are instances where divorce would be permitted and is the only wise way to go. No, according to Christ's words and teachings, not even then. Do not misunderstand this teaching. This does not mean that a wife who has an abusive husband has no recourse, or that a husband who has a wife who is abusive to his children has no recourse. One may, one ought to, even for the sake of the safety of loved ones, move for temporary separation, a restraining order, for instance, in such circumstances. This is allowable, and this is wisdom. But this is not yet divorce, which allows for a permanent separation due to past misdeeds. But what about the matter of being married to an unbeliever? The Apostle Paul, led by the Spirit, addressed exactly that circumstance in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There we read, you may read with me in verses 12 and 13. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman, which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. The apostle here is forbidding the believer to leave the unbeliever, or rather calling the believer to remain in that marriage. If the unbeliever takes it upon himself to leave, depart, and divorce, then the believer must live with that and be willing to live with that. But the initiation must come from him and not from the believer. In that connection, let me say this. What the apostle makes plain in this section is that there can be such a thing as an innocent party. The one member of the marriage did not move for divorce. The one member of the marriage was not unfaithful to his or her spouse. That was the sin of the other member. One is then innocent of this sin, and one does not bear the guilt then of the breakup of the marriage, and one may have that good conscience in that regard. But coming back to our topic and point, adultery is the only biblically recognized wrong for divorce. This is not to say that one must divorce one's spouse if that spouse has been unfaithful. In fact, one ought to work for repentance, confession, and reconciliation in such cases. Adultery is not an unforgivable sin when it is confessed and turned from. But one may divorce in the instance of adultery. But the point is, it is the only God-approved reason. In connection with divorce, let's understand this as well, that the strong restriction against countenancing divorce has everything to do with the character of God himself. As God stated already in the Old Testament to Malachi, when divorce was become common amongst the very priesthood itself, and I quote, this is Malachi chapter 2, "And let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away." That's the statement of God to Israel and the church. I hate putting away. Not simply, it doesn't please me well, but I'll tolerate it. I hate putting away. The reason is that he himself is a God of his word, and he keeps his word. And being the God of truth and covenant, he expects and requires of his people to do the same. This is not changed in New Testament times. Now, in this connection, a pastoral question may certainly arise. But what about one who is at present divorced? Maybe someone here is at present divorced. Who is divorced even for an unbiblical reason, and divorced with the approval of one's church, but divorced not having the full understanding of the Scriptures, not having been taught these things as one ought to from the Scriptures. What then? The deed is done. The marriage is rent. The spouse is gone. Is there any hope? Is there to be any forgiveness from God? And the answer is, yes, there is. There is hope, even though one has been guilty of pursuing a divorce for an unbiblical reason. The answer, the solution is to acknowledge that the sin has been confessed, to acknowledge it to God himself, to inform one's church and one's spouse that this has taken place, and to seek, as well as one may, for reconciliation with that spouse. It may be too late. He may be gone. He may be married to another. He may have absolutely no interest in returning again. But such a person may have a good conscience that one has sought to undo the wrong that one did, and one may have peace with God and full acceptance then with the Church of Christ as well. And now briefly, with respect to this matter of remarriage. Scripture plainly teaches that marriage to another is for life, not simply meant for life. It is for life. God alone has the right to determine when one's marriage is ended, namely by death. God, through the death of the spouse, releases one from one's vow, not the state. For the divorced believer, obedience to Christ, the Lord of marriage, means no remarriage. No, not even though one is the innocent party and one's spouse has committed adultery and left one. As long as that first spouse lives, one is called to live in single life. You must be faithful to your vow, even though that other one is not. This means that divorce, even properly obtained, does not terminate the marriage. What it brings to an end is one's spousal obligations and responsibilities to the other. That is, as long as the divorce continues to be in force. But it does not terminate one's vows. In God's eyes, one's spouse, though that one has deserted you, still lives. That this is Christ's meaning is clearly seen, for instance, in Luke 16, verse 18. Though one could as well turn to the other passages. But for our purposes, Luke 16, verse 18 will serve. Luke 16, verse 18, we read, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery." So there's the charge of sin against the one who puts away his wife. Now the next clause, "And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery," and you might add, "also." Notice, not only the man who put away his wife to marry another is guilty of adultery, but the second man who comes into the picture and marries that divorced woman also is charged with adultery by Christ. How can that be? She is divorced. Is she not fair game for him to marry? No, for to marry her would make one guilty of adultery. That can only be because in God's eyes, that woman still has a husband. That husband that divorced her. For her, the marriage is not terminated. And if you lie with this woman, you are living in sin. The state may have declared the marriage ended. God has not. And for the believer, it's not for the believer. It's God's estimation that counts. And this is what the church is in duty bound to require and enforce as well. Those divorcees who remarry anyway are living in sin. God alone who puts two together can terminate the bond. It is as that time-honored wedding vow puts it. "And I will be faithful to you until when?" "As long as you are faithful to me?" "No, and I will be faithful unto you until death us do part." And death is God's work, and God it is who decides the marriage has come to an end. This is confirmed by the Apostle Paul in both Romans 7, 2 and 3, and again in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. For the sake of brevity, we quote simply 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7, 39. "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." If her husband is not dead, though she is divorced, she is to remain single, sleeping alone. This is her obedience to her Lord. Hard, you say? demanding, totally unrealistic, and requiring the impossible in real life. It is instructive that the disciples thought so too. Not for nothing do they tell us in Matthew 19 what their initial reaction to this teaching was. You recall? Verse 10. If the case of the man be so with his wife, that is, that marriage is for life, as you say, Lord, and divorce is really out of the question except for one instance and then no remarriage, if that's the case, if we understand you rightly, Jesus, it is not good to marry. That is, it is better to forget about marrying altogether. We would place ourselves in an impossible yoke. It is requiring what for human nature is simply impossible. Do you recall how Christ responded? How much sympathy did he have for that response? His words were, all men cannot receive the same except those to whom it is given. This is not easy for human nature. But the Lord says there are those to whom obedience to my word shall be given. That is, those to whom I give my grace and those who have my Holy Spirit. They are those who can live as my disciples indeed. And when they live as my disciples in this self-sacrificing way, they may be sure they will experience my approval and my blessing as well. And now, finally, I want to just briefly consider what practical benefits there are to abiding by this rigorous demand of Christ with respect to marriage and divorce. In the first place, Christ requires this for the sake of the children of one's marriage. They are the benefactors. In divorce, with its violent ripping apart, they, after all, are the primary victims, and the scars they experience are lifelong. Staying together for one's children's sake is worth it. They are injured worse by parents going their separate way than by bickering mother and father staying together for Christ's sake. Number two, the strict forbidding of remarriage is a powerful restraint on divorce. And it is what works against the inclination to simply turn to divorce when problems run deep. When believers enter marriage knowing that remarriage is not an option, then they have a powerful incentive to work with might and main to save their troubled marriages. They have a strong motivation to work towards reconciliation rather than to be encouraged simply to bag it in the interest of divorce. Thirdly, the calling of those divorced to remain single is practical in that it leaves open the possibility of reconciliation and living together again as husband and wife. Remarrying following divorce effectively closes that door. Even if the estranged party comes to his senses down the road, how can reconciliation and reunion take place? What are you going to do? Leave another mother and perhaps a batch of children behind? That becomes the situation. Abiding singleness is what leaves the door for reconciliation open and real. And number four, as we have said, the biblical stand is essential for the sake of the church's witness to the world. The church that insists that her members be faithful to their vows and have a credible witness when she testifies against a society that is despising God's institution of marriage. A church whose membership simply reflects the marriage situation of society has lost all credible witness against this despising of God's institution. And Christians who are faithful to their vows, given even at the cost of self, practicing self-denying love in a society that refuses to deny itself anything for anybody, prove that grace and Christ and Christian love really do make a difference. It's because the modern-day church has refused to take a biblical stand here that she has ruined her witness in this vital area of life. God give us the grace to be faithful for the credibility of our witness and for the sake of our own souls and for the blessings of family and church. Let me just, in conclusion, quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, in a few words, really summarizes what I've said. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And now he's bringing the Lord's teaching on divorce and remarriage to the church. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Yes, this takes grace, but as Christ says in Matthew chapter 19, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. May we be numbered among such. I thank you for your attention.